chapter number 6. Genesis chapter number 6. We're going to look at verses number 14, starting at verse number 14 there. We're going to talk about the topic of the ark this evening. We talked about the aspect of a global flood. We're going to talk about the ark itself, and we're really just going to have two parts here to this this aspect of our apologetics course, and conclude the flood of Noah's day, the study of that this evening. And I hope everybody got a handout. If you didn't, there should be plenty. And we printed off what I usually print off, and I know we have several unable to be here tonight. Genesis chapter 6, if you're there, verse number 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." The word ark here, the actual word, does not mean boat. It means a box-like vessel. The Lord, we don't have to guess at what the ark looks like. Oftentimes, in children's Bible stories, the pictures depict a goofy-looking ark that kind of comes up on both ends and has a giraffe's neck sticking out the top and an elephant sticking out the other side and a monkey hanging off the end. And that's not what the ark looked like. The ark here was very similar in craft to that of a modern oil tanker. Very similar, actually. It was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. We just read that in verse number 15 of Genesis chapter 6. But given that a standard cubit was 18 inches, so we understand that a cubit was based off of somebody's length of their arm, so that Ezekiel's cubit and my cubit would be very different. But generally, a cubit standard-wise is approximately 18 inches. The ark then would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And then given the royal cubit, so it's either 18 inches, the standard, or royal is 20 inches, it would have been 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. To give you perspective, this ark would have been another 10 feet taller than our building. And so plenty, it talks about three stories, a lower and a second and a third story shalt thou make it. This was a large vessel. This was three stories tall. It had one window and it had one door. We have the blueprint of what the vessel was to be. It was made of gopher wood here and pitched within and pitched without. That pitch was what they would use to make something airtight, to make it watertight, so that it was completely pitched on the outside and completely pitched on the inside, so that when these floodwaters came, as it talks about here in verse number 17, that they would come, it was ready to withstand those. It was obvious here that this gopher wood was strong, but that it was also pliable. It was a pliable wood suitable for this purpose, and the pitch was some sort of waterproofing. It was a slime bitumen that was used similarly to the other place in the Bible we see this used. It, close by here, is after the flood in the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse number 3, it talks about using pitch again. It's something that was used. It was something that was a construction tool of their day. So should be a part of your notes there where it talks about the seaworthiness of the ark. And I think it's interesting and it's important to look at here that it was stable enough to withstand a very strong and raging sea. The Bible says that God instructed Noah how to build the ark, and those who believe in an almighty, all-knowing God have no problem believing that he could have and did instruct Noah to build an ark that was strong enough for the job at hand. Also, something to point out is about 1,600 years have passed from the time of creation to the time of the building of Noah's ark. So the idea is in 1,600 years, we don't know what technology actually that they had because it's all gone. That world we talked about last week, that world is not the world we see today. It's been completely transformed and washed away, destroyed. As it says in the end of verse 17, everything that is in the earth shall die. So you imagine in 1,600 years from creation, with people who scientifically were smarter than we are, they would have figured out some sort of tools to be able to build this with. And Adam's first sons were skilled in city building, metalworking, agriculture, and music. Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 22. So already, Adam's sons, talk about not getting my words in order. City building, metalworking, agriculture. Hey, it took us all kinds of time after the flood to get back to that point. Men lived long ages and had one language. Remember, this is before the flood, so it's before the Tower of Babel. They all speak a common language. They're all communicating one with another. So knowledge would have increased rapidly. At the Tower of Babel, God said that because of man's intelligence and unified language, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Genesis 11:6, that there was nothing they could imagine to do that they wouldn't have accomplished because of the state that they were in, the knowledge that they had, the long lives they lived, the fact they had a common language. The Creation Museum in south of Cincinnati, Ohio, has a large section that demonstrates how men in ancient times had knowledge to build wooden vessels with multi-layered hulls that could withstand the conditions encountered by the ark. There's a lot of skeptics that have claimed that such a large ship could not be constructed out of wood. You look at the wooden vessels of say, the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, they were a lot smaller than this vessel. In fact, ships as large as the ark existed in ancient times, though. In the 3rd century B.C., there was a fighting ship with 1,600 rowers that was 500 feet long. Another 3rd century B.C. ship was built by Ptolemy and could carry 7,250 men and was 420 feet long. So the first skepticism is, hey, first of all, how did he build it? Well, we're assuming he was just like us. I couldn't build an ark. I could try. It wouldn't float. I promise you that. He was also getting instructions from God. That's the biggest factor. But then they say, well, a wooden vessel of that size could not be built and would not work. Well, we can see actually it wasn't the only one of that size way back then that was built and that did work. Thirdly, the ark's dimensions actually are perfect for the job. The ratio of length and breadth was 6 to 1 and is exactly the same proportion of modern container ships and aircraft carriers and oil tankers. So there are some giant oil tankers that are 7 to 1, but the majority, I don't have it written down in my notes, but it's something like 80%. 80-something percent of them that are that same ratio as the ark, the 6 to 1 ratio, over 80% of all tankers used today have that same ratio that God gave to Noah. A model of the ark made by Peter Jansen of Holland proved that it was almost impossible to capsize. They built this and they tried to capsize it. They continued to try to capsize it, but because of the ratio in which it was built, because of how it was built, they could not get it to stay capsized. At times it would turn and go this way. Sometimes they had big enough waves to crash over top of it, but it would not capsize and it would not sink. There are also Babylonian flood stories that describe arks that would have been seaworthy. All these stories we talked about last week about how there's all of these different, in 70 different languages, these legends of great floods with a boat that saved. Well, throughout these, even Gilgamesh, the story there was an ark. And going through all of these, that the historical record of these quote-unquote myths and legends point back to the exactly what the Bible laid out, exactly what happened. But then there's some other questions. And we get to the two that I want to focus the most time on this evening. The first one is how big was the ark? How could all the animals fit? How could all of the animals fit? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, of fowls after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind." So they'll say, well, yes, that's a big boat. It's about 500 feet long and 50 feet tall, and it's a big boat. That's a lot of animals. The first thing in order to speak about this is the biblical foundation, and we just read that. The Bible says it happened, so that settles it for us. Set that aside. Secondly, we need to understand what the Bible talks about here are kinds, biblical kinds versus scientific species. There's a difference between biblical kinds. The Hebrew word there, kind, is the word M-I-N, min, or kind. It refers to a broad reproductive group. So we have modern micro-classifications, though. So they would not have a poodle and a bulldog and a German shepherd and a lab and all of these different things. Instead, what they would have is their biblical kind is one dog type. Now, we can see just in the last dozen years or so how many new species of dogs people can come up with. Some of them just shouldn't have come up with. Whoever came up with a Chihuahua, that's a problem. They'll stand before God someday. But they didn't have all of these various species on the ark. They had biblical kinds. Why do you say that? Well, that's what the Bible says. It says fowls after their kind, not after their species. Because there's all kinds, there's millions of species. A kind is closer to what we would call a family. In biology, you'd memorize those different levels of classification, of scientific classification. And the closest comparison to the biblical word kind and its attribution there is the category of family. For instance, there's the family of equestrian animals, which is horses and mules and donkeys, right? Well, there's all kinds of different horses, and my grandma would tell you not all horses are created equal. There's good horses, there's less good horses, but they're all horses are more fun than people. My grandma loved horses. It was her big sacrifice moving to the West was losing her horse. But they all came from one horse family. And in that, we need to make sure that we make that distinction when we realize that makes it a whole lot more possible to say, hey, we have two of every kind on the boat. You're talking about different types of animals. I could have my wife up here talking for 3 hours on different types of goats. If the Griswold boys were here, they could talk for 30 hours on different types of chickens. and they would love to. If you ever have an extra several hours, ask one of them a simple question about chickens. They'll fill those hours. They know their chickens. But all of those are species of a family that is those poultry birds. Species explosion came after the flood. Modern creation scientists holds that after the flood, animals diversified rapidly. Canine kinds would be the wolves, the coyotes, the jackals, the dingoes, foxes, and the domestic dogs we see. They are all of the same biblical kind. And we can see that around us. All of them came from an original pair of a dog kind, a male and a female that were on the ark. You say, not my little puppy. He wasn't a wolf. It came from the same kind. It came from the same kind. Instead of millions of species, Noah only needed actually, if you break it down like this into kinds versus species, actually between 1,000 and 1,500 basic animal kinds. Most being small, many no bigger than a rabbit. This dramatically reduces the space needed. And if you're looking for some of the information I'm saying right now, on your handout, I added more information. So we're going to actually go in a little bit more depth than I put on your handout. So if that's what your inquisitive looks are for. So we looked at the fact that the Bible's foundation of it should settle it for us. Secondly, the kinds are different than species. So it's important to see that he didn't have two of every species, which was millions. He had two of every kind, which is 1,000 to 1,500 roughly, and could have been very small. Also, the size of the ark really was ginormous. We just looked at that. It was about 500 feet in length, roughly, 450 to 500 feet, 75 foot in width, and 45 to 50 foot in height. Three levels at a total volume of 1.88 million cubic feet. The capacity of the ark, say, what is 1.88 million cubic feet? I'll put it in Mr. Mike's terms. That is approximately 450 standard semi-trucks. Could you fit 1,000 to 1,500 rabbit-sized animals and 450 standard-sized semi-trucks? Absolutely. So the ark was enormous. Also, most animals were small. This is one that the atheists and evolutionists will say, well, you've put yourself in a corner because you believe dinosaurs were created and that they existed with man, and then you say that they all, two of every kind, went onto the ark. Yeah, I do. But I didn't say that it was the giant version of it. The Bible doesn't say that the biggest Stegosaurus got on the ark. The vast majority of animals actually in general are small. Most ground animals are under 10 pounds. Only a very small number reach the size of elephants and dinosaurs. Those are large examples. Four large animals, a theory that I have that would make it very doable, is they had juveniles. They had younger animals, which would need less food, less space, produce less waste, and can repopulate more easily after the flood was over. It is reasonable, strategically wise, that God would have sent the younger representatives of those kinds. You say, are you saying that's what God did? No. I'm saying it's possible to fit two of every kind on the ark, and this is how it could have been possible. This is how I believe it happened. This is not scripture that God sent juvenile versions of these larger animals. So I just want to make that clear. But that is the most plausible option. What about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs came in kinds too. We're not as familiar with them. Most of us don't have them as pets. I know one of the most striking things that I saw one time in Gary, Indiana, with my dad. It was a house next door to Billie Jean's house in Gary, and where she grew up, not where she lived at the time. And we were there, and it had a toddler running around, about my daughter's age, about 2 years old, little boy. He's I'm sure grown by now because I was young. And they had running around their house. I mean, this was Gary. Big crocodile. And they had these big boa constrictors running around the house. Those aren't pets. If dinosaurs were still alive today, I still wouldn't have one as a pet. But dinosaurs came in kinds as well. Even large sauropods start out small, often the size as you take the size of when they could live on their own. They were a size of about the size of a lamb, a small sheep. Only around 50 to 60 dinosaur kinds would have been needed. There are only 50 to 60 dinosaur kinds. Dinosaurs fitting on the ark is completely reasonable when you consider that we're talking biblical kinds, as well as the fact that we didn't need full-size T-Rexes. Okay, if you can imagine, if you were Noah, you'd be thankful that God didn't have you feed in a full-size T-Rex every morning. They would have been juveniles. Once again, not scripture, but that's how I believe it would have happened, and so on. So many animals were small, probably taken as juveniles. Also, not all animals needed to be on the ark. This is often overlooked. Marine life. They didn't need to put whales on the ark. They didn't need to put dolphins on the ark or aquatic invertebrates. They didn't need to be included in this. They're actually not included when it lists what was brought to the ark. If you go through there, it didn't say, and two of every fish. It's not mentioned. Why? There's going to be plenty of water for them. Plenty of water. The term creeping thing in Genesis refers to land vertebrates or insects. Many creationists argue that insects could survive on debris mats or eggs through the water. I know the joke is that why didn't Noah slap those two mosquitoes? But we don't know for sure whether or not they would have actually been on the ark or been able to survive outside of the ark. Also, plants, fungi, insects, microbes. The Bible does not list these as requiring ark residents. This further reduces the number of necessary animals or living beings. So, what about food, water, waste management? That's often the next question. Okay, well, we figured out how to fit two of every kind on the ark by making sure we look at the Bible and realize it's biblical kinds. By talking about how many of them are small, by talking about how the large animals could have been juveniles. There's a lot of ways we could put those animals on the ark. It would work. What about putting enough food? Remember, they're on here for over 100 days. Enough food and water there, and how do you manage the waste there? How's that feasible? Well, first of all, a theory could be that animals could have entered a dormant or low activity state. Many animals enter this state naturally, either hibernation or reduced metabolism. You say, yeah, bears do that. Yes, a lot of animals do that. Most frogs, most turtles. There's a lot of animals that'll enter a more hibernated state. This dramatically reduces their food needs, water consumption, and waste output. Also, food storage, grain, hay, dried fruits, vegetation, seeds, and nuts. They're all packable for a long period of time. I'm sure in Noah's day, they probably didn't have Walmart, so they're pretty used to packing these things for a period of time. Water collection. You realize it was raining for 40 days and 40 nights. Rainwater on a 450-foot roof by 450 by 75-foot roof would supply thousands of gallons of water. They would have had a water supply. They most likely had storage cisterns inside that would help and be simple and effective way to collect the water from the roof and utilize it inside. Waste systems. In studying archaeology, ancient ships used gravity-fed slatted floors, ventilated shafts, and animal waste chutes. You say, that's complicated. Well, he spent over 100 years building the ark, and God gave him instructions. But ancient ships in general, shortly after the flood that we can study, we can learn, they used these different methods. Noah's Ark's dimensions allow for all of these to be implemented. It was possible he utilized all of these. It's possible he didn't. God gave him those specific instructions, and those specific aspects were not recorded in the Bible. But once again, what we're looking at is not let's prove how Noah did it, but proving that it's possible. It's very possible that with the ark's dimensions, it could have been built. It was built. That they had the technology, the ability to do so. That then that boat would have withstood very massive and terrible raging storms. Also, that boat was large enough to house all of the animals, talking about the differences there, as well as food, water, and storage and waste management. Then there's the other aspect that's pointed out. Well, human labor, we're talking 8 humans. Griswolds aren't here, so I'll pick on the Ewing farm. How many cats? Two cats and a dog and 2 horses, it's 5. How many chickens do you have? 18. So you have 23 animals. And you have 7 Ewings to take care of 23 animals. We're talking 8 people to take care of 1,000 to 1,500 animals. How does that happen? That's another problem point, quote unquote, that people try to bring up. Is it possible? Well, yes. Especially if, as we mentioned before, if some of these animals enter into their semi-dormant state, that would have reduced greatly that workload. As well as, there are things like simple feeding troughs along that could line the walls, gravity ventilation could create airflow through the ark's window system. Daily tasks would be manageable if the animals were largely inactive. The animals weren't running around. They didn't have to go wrangle them. Basically, it was a floating barn, and that was their only job. They didn't have to do that before and after work. God brought the animals, and God could supernaturally aid in their calmness and dormancy. You imagine animals getting spooked. I mean, think they went through this storm. It was a terrible storm. But remember that God was in charge of this situation. That's very important to remember. Remember that he is supernatural over not just the storm. He brought it, he used it, he ended it, and then he brought a rainbow to promise it wouldn't happen again. He provided the ark. He provided the ability and the plans to build the ark. He brought the animals supernaturally to the ark. He closed the door to the ark. God is doing all of these things. God supernaturally can keep these animals calm. Very, very much so. I mean, he's God. The purpose for the ark was not crowded survival, but a divine preservation. God orchestrated the animals' arrival in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20. This means God could control their behavior. And scripture indicates that God had a plan beyond just naturalism. While the ark was functional and physically possible, the event was miraculous. And that's the part that we cannot lose sight of. We are looking at the apologetics of this. We are looking at all this. But this is the same God who fed the 5,000, the same God who brought manna down in the wilderness and fed Elijah with ravens. This is God. This was a supernatural event. So was the ark big enough? Could it have fit all the animals? Was that possible? Yes. The answer is definitively yes. They say, well, this is a huge ark. Sure. Well, then where is it today? Where is it today? Where's the evidence of it if it landed in the Mount Ararat? Actually, the Bible talks about that it landed in the mountains, rests upon the mountains of Ararat. It doesn't say it landed on Mount Ararat. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it says, and the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the mountains of Ararat refers not only to the modern Mount Ararat, but the entire mountain range, the ancient kingdom of Urartu, which spans modern eastern Turkey, Armenia, parts of northern Iran. It's kind of a border area. And this is important because incredible evidence appears across the broader region of those mountains, not just at the summit of Mount Ararat. And you say, so why should we expect evidence today? Well, the ark was built of gopher wood. The exact species of gopher wood is not a wood that we have today. But it's covered with pitch. It's a natural preservative. And it was built in a way to last. So where's this evidence? It landed in an area of a cold climate, glaciers. It didn't land in a tropical place where it would have, the wood would have rotted more quickly. But there's a potential of preserving this wood, and it's a massive structure that would leave large timbers and at least impressions into the rock and petrified remains maybe and geological anomalies. So what evidence do we have of the ark today? And I think this is very interesting, and we'll close with this. First one is there are historical eyewitness accounts, ancient all the way up to modern historical accounts. First of all, ancient historical writers. There's a number of non-biblical historians that reference the ark. Josephus in the first century, which means first 100 years after Jesus was born, wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews that remains of the ark were visible and commonly known to be visible in his day. He was quoted earlier historians who also confirmed this, that people could travel and see Noah's ark. This was something that 100 years after Jesus was born, they could still see and they would go see it. Then there was Berossus in the 3rd century BC, going even further back. He was a Chaldean historian who said people had gone to scrape the pitch from the ark to use. He wrote of a people that would travel to this ark and collected the pitch off of the ark. They'd scrape it off the ark. Referred to the ark there in that mountain range. Nicholas of Damascus, a 1st century BC historian, wrote of a large wooden vessel in the mountains in Armenia that had survived the test of time. There were Christians in the early 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries after Christ who recorded eyewitness reports of ark remnants, including several people who wrote letters to Rome, wrote letters all over throughout that time speaking of how they had traveled. They spoke of pulling souvenirs off of the ark. They'd gone to Noah's ark and grabbed a piece of it. These independent witnesses provide a consistent cross-cultural testimony that in the mountains of Ararat, there's a large vessel referred to as the Ark of Noah that was covered in pitch and was still at least remnantly there. There's also, if you look at the map, even today of that region, there are several towns. There's three towns in that region that are either their name, if you take their Arabic name and boil it down, one of them, the meaning of the town's name was Ark. The other town, is the meaning of it is the boat of Noah. And the other one, the meaning of the town's name is large boat. All throughout, there are just records of this being the case. And there are also medieval and early modern eyewitness reports. Marco Polo in the 13th century recorded the ark as being known of and spoken of by locals in Mount Ararat, and he records that he, Marco Polo, visited the site of the ark. There's also Arminian tradition. Arminian monks for centuries claimed to have seen large wooden beams in the ice fields of Ararat. In 1856, a Russian expedition, a group of 100 Russian soldiers reportedly found the ark inside of a glacier cavity, and the Tsar ordered documents collected, but the records were believed lost in the Russian Revolution. That's not verifiable today, but it's consistent with the testimony across centuries and thus is notable. Then what about modern evidence, the Ararat anomalies? There are aerial photographs in the last 50 years, military and satellite images that show a large boat-shaped anomalies in the mountain range. It actually show that it had moved across, and then it rests splayed out with its beams laying to the side with a large main beam through the center, that it would be collapsed, but there looks like there's some sort of a large boat there. There at Anomaly is on the northwest side, first noticed in 1949 by U.S. Air Force photographers. It appears as a rectangular structure at that time under much snow and ice. Multiple expeditions have been unable to reach it due to political instability, military restrictions, and extreme glacier conditions. It's up on a mountain in Iran. So it's very, they don't want us there. They don't like us, and they hate God more than they hate us. And so they don't want us proving him right. And but there's also the Islamic tradition that holds that the ark landed on a different mountain, on Mount Judi, located in the ancient Ararat region. In this region, locals report wooden beams unearthed after earthquakes. A 1917 fire reportedly exposed dark wood-like structures. This is not definitive, but once again, there's a lot of evidence that there was an ark that landed in the mountains of Ararat. As we know, there was, because the Bible says there was. At the site that I mentioned earlier, what has been found, where they had seen this boat-like structure, what's interesting is it's something that is called a drogue stone. A drogue stone. What has been found there and verified are these drogue stones, which were basically the ancient form, ancient variety of an anchor. It was an ancient variety of an anchor. Basically, these large stones with a hole drilled through it that they would let down to try to hold themselves in one place. So these types of drogue stones found at such altitude don't make sense except for a ship landing there, which doesn't make sense that a ship would land on the top of a mountain unless that ship was an ark, which they say they call it an ark in that region. And that ark was Noah's ark. That those aspects are very interesting. That there are evidences today of physical evidences of Noah's ark. Who knows? Maybe here in the coming years there'd be teams that'd be able to go and actually inspect some of these things. Who knows? A lot of this I've tried to stress when things are unverifiable that they are unverifiable. But the most important aspect of the study of the ark itself, we talked about the flood, but today we talked about the ark, the two aspects that came together, is there are a lot of the skepticisms and the questions that they have, and the fact that there are answers, there are logical answers. For us, the answer is the Word of God says so. But we can actually have an explanation of the fact that based off the specifications of the Bible, it is very possible. You actually could fit a lot more than 1,500, averaging amounts of 10 pounds apiece, 1,500 animals on the ark plus food and water. There have been, like I said, in past weeks, I encourage you, go visit the Creation Museum, visit the Ark Encounter. It's fascinating. Do more study on this. There have been simulations of how would this happen. It's very, very possible. And we know that it's more than possible because the Bible says it did happen. But you can put aside those. What the information I gave you today was just to be able to equip you to be able to give an answer to the skeptics, to the scoffers who say, well, that we know that's a bogus story because there's no way you could put two of every kind of species animal on the ark. I said, well, you're right. But the Bible didn't say there's two of every species. That'd be millions of animals. I actually said two of every kind. Let me explain that to you. He said, oh, but... you couldn't have fit all these dinosaurs in it. Some of these dinosaurs were taller than the ark. Well, yeah, but what if they didn't have the tall ones? Maybe, you know, a one-year-old? Oh. And you can give these answers to the scoffers and skeptics. Really, the goal is to make them think and realize they're just regurgitating talking points. The average student that comes off this college campus or comes off our high schools here that are being taught these things, being taught to be critical and not to believe what the Bible says about creation, about the flood, etc., they actually are not grounded in these as facts. They actually are only regurgitating what some professor told them. And most of those professors aren't as brilliant as they think they are. Often they are also doing exactly the same. They have been taught something, and so they're telling it to others who are then telling it to you when you try to share the gospel with them and say, you believe in Jesus, you believe every word of this Bible, and they know that if they can get you to waver and if they can disprove creation or they can disprove even an aspect of what the Bible says about anything, the flood included, the ark, etc., that, well, then why should I believe in it for salvation? Well, you shouldn't. If something's not true, what I'm saying is it's all true. We know that. We can be confident in that. And in this study, we can give an answer. I didn't want to belabor this topic too far. We've got some other things we want to get into. Obviously, next week, we won't have a traditional midweek service. It's going to be a little bit different. But I'm glad it's 8:01. I'm actually on time for once. But we were able to get this. And I'm like, Judy, you're proud of me, aren't you? And on time. And 8:02. Now I'm past time. Really appreciate you, your attention. I know sometimes with so many details, we can kind of get glossy-eyed and it can just be a little bit overwhelming and too much. But I am fascinated by this. What's amazing is to see that God really confounds those that think they're wise, and those that think they're experts. Those that think they're so smart that they're smarter than the Bible, we can see that God created those experts and he can confound them, and he's given us so much evidence that it would be fools not to believe it. So at this time, I want to take a moment to take any extra prayer requests. I know we should.